Reading from Deuteronomy, chapter 17, starting at verse 8, and it's on page 196 in the Pew Bibles. If cases come before your court that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assault, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests, who are Levites, and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and is to be read at all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, you'll know we're in the middle of a series in the book of Judges, and these two particular sets of instructions for the people in relation to judges and kings are of critical importance in the way that the, quote, judges who appear in the book of Judges acted, and we'll hear a bit more about that in due course. I didn't pick it simply because it talks about contempt of court. But there are important lessons to be learned here, and we'll pick up on them, I hope, a little bit later. We're going to have our second reading now, which is from Judges chapter 10, which Jeff is going to read for us. He tells me he read this in Bogle Street a few weeks ago, so he's well practiced. So it's a short reading, in fact.
Judges chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, can be found on page 254. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Pua, the son of Dodar, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's turn to Judges chapter 10, if you would. And we're going to focus on the first five verses, which Jeff so kindly read to us. And let's pray first. Lord, help us to see what you are doing. Help us see what you are doing and help us to see what you want to do through us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I had asked you before you read Judges chapter 10 today, or perhaps during this week, what can you tell me about Tola or Jair, you would almost certainly have said, who? In much the same way as you did when I mentioned Ananias, Azariah and Mishael earlier. Now, without looking down at the passage, which I hope you have in front of you, what could you tell me about them now? Well, zilch, probably, because nothing about them seems very memorable, does it? If you look at the verses now, you may probably say that this time next week, well, I might remember their names, but nothing much else. But I want to suggest to you that what we learn from these verses is actually something about the way in which the Lord works. We learn something about him and how he operates, which is actually what the whole book of Judges is all about. It's not simply a story of human leaders and their strengths and weaknesses. What matters in Judges is what the Lord is doing through human agency, through their inadequacy, their undeserving nature, and comparing that to his grace. So first then, the Lord at work. Here are two men of whom you've scarcely heard, and the point that's being made is that God used them for his purposes. And we know the Lord can use the most obscure, unlikely, and unknown people to serve him to get done what he wants done. And the fact we're told so little about these two men makes the point for us. So you may think of yourself as someone of minimal significance in the grand scheme of things. And the truth of it is that we all are in the context of the way in which the world works. But the Lord uses people the way he wants to. And he can take people of whom you've never heard and achieve much. And he puts you and me where he wants us to be. To do what he wants you and me to do. And achieve whatever it is he wants us to achieve. It may seem a great work. It may seem something of minimal significance. It may be looking after an ill spouse. It may be looking after an ill parent. The neighbours, caring or helping your children in the issues they face, seeking to introduce your grandchildren to Jesus, doing your job, being part of a local club or society, running the toddlers group, the youth club, the Bible study, the warbling warblers. But day by day, being faithful to what the Lord has called you to do by putting you in the place he's put you. So there are three questions, whatever stage of life you've reached, it seems to me. First is this, what is it that God wants you to do? The second is, are you doing it? And the third is, why not? There's an old hymn, I'm very fond of old hymns, as you know, and my wife constantly tells me not to bring them all out. But you remember this one, perhaps? There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Anybody know that one? Oh, some people at the back there. Excellent, excellent. But what matters is what the Lord is doing through us. What the Lord is doing through you as part of his larger purposes. You can't see the bigger picture, but he can. And playing your part in those purposes, in the life of the family, the life of the community, the neighbourhood, the church, business, job, club, wherever you are, that's what counts. And it's what he's doing that is important through you. And we need to see what our role is in that context. So I'm going to invite you to do what it says in the next slide and stop and think about it for a moment. If you read the words at the bottom, it says, it sort of makes you stop and think, doesn't it? And I just want you to stop and think for a moment about each sphere in which you live, the different areas of life in which you operate, the responsibilities you have. And think, now, what is it that God wants me to do here for him? Doing everything for his sake. And pray. Pray about each of those spheres. I wonder if you do that on a daily basis. Do you pray for each of the different areas in which your life is moving that day? That God will use you in it the way he wants. What does he want from you in that? And then go for it. So next, the Lord at work, we've looked at now. Now man's self-importance and its consequences. The Lent breakfast heard a couple of weeks ago about Christians against poverty. Now I wonder if anybody here can remember the name of the founder of that organisation. Probably not. But he's written a book. And the tendency, you know, is this, even for people who do a valuable work for God, is to talk or write about it and draw attention to themselves as much as to the Lord. And of course that was one of Gideon's problems that we heard about. In the end, he didn't want to be king as such, but he wanted all the trappings of kingship. He wanted to be seen as important. He wanted to draw attention to himself. He was self-important. And even more so Abimelech, of whom we heard last week. We'll come back to him in a second. But do you remember those qualifications for being a king that were spelled out in Deuteronomy 17? He had to be a man like his brothers. Someone who was at the same level. Someone who was a co-equal. With no self-importance, no self-aggrandizement, no harem of wives, no wealth or status symbols, horses and all the rest of it. And above all, one who studied God's law and lived under it. A king under the law and a king under the Lord. That was the basis of kingship. You may think a constitutional monarchy is something like that. Well, of course, it all depends whether it's truly under the Lord or not. Look at verses 1 to 5 here. They say less about these two people than you see in the average short obituary in the newspaper about somebody who's died. But if we dig a little bit, we can see what God did through them and when he did it, which is important. So the opening lines are after the time of Abimelech. And do you remember last week, the time of Abimelech? It was mayhem, wasn't it? Abimelech wanted status, he wanted importance, he wanted recognition. He was the son of a slave concubine, and he became king by killing 69 of the legitimate 70 sons that Gideon had by the many wives that he shouldn't have had. And then others who were out for power and wanted to be important had a crack at Abimelech. And there's civil war, and the narrative ends with death all round. It's an everyday story of country folk, or perhaps an everyday story of Middle Eastern royalty, of power politics, faithlessness, disloyalty, betrayal, treachery, hatred, and vengeance. As Kenneth Williams so famously put it, infamy, infamy, they've all got it into me. But no one comes out of the story well, do they? And the conclusion of the writer at the end of chapter 9, and if you have it in front of you, you can read it for yourself, verses 56 and 57. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem, who were in the civil war, pay for all their wickedness, and the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. Judgment. That's the result of self-importance and seeking to aggrandize yourself. The Lord judged his people. So what next after the time of Abimelech? Well, nothing said about repentance on the part of the people here. They didn't turn back to God in the way we've seen time and time again. They decided they were going to in the book of Judges. But in God's grace, it's 45 years of undeserved peace under these two men, of whom we never hear again. Tola's tribe, and the names of his father and grandfather are mentioned, so he might have been someone of some standing, but we don't know. We know roughly where he and Jair lived, one in Ephraim, to the west of the Jordan, just north of Jerusalem, and one in Gilead, on the eastern side of the Jordan, where the country of Jordan now is. Nothing more than that. And then we're told they died and they were buried, and we're told where, and actually we're not very clear about where those places are. And their importance is what the Lord did through them. And I want to suggest to you again that this is how we need to see ourselves. You and I are utterly insignificant, except for what the Lord chooses to do for us. So third heading, what the Lord does. What does the Lord do through them? Well, we've just got a few sentences, but if you were reading this book very carefully and were a Hebrew, doing it chapter by chapter, you'd hear echoes in the words used here of words that are used of previous people in the book of Judges, which tells us a bit more than appears from our English translation. Because he uses Tola and Jair in the same way as he used those who were previously described as, quote, judges, unquote. So just look at these words with me. Tola rose to save Israel, verse 1. The very same words that are used for a whole bunch of earlier heroes, Othniel, Shamgar, and Gideon, who went to war to deliver Israel. We're told that the Lord raised up Othniel, and here we're told that Tola rose to save Israel. In chapter 5, we're told that Deborah rose as a mother in Israel. Definitely echoes of the same wording used. And then we're told that Tola lived in Shamir. But if you looked at the Hebrew, it actually says he sat in Shamir. Means he presided, not just resided, he presided as a judge there. Just as Deborah had done, who was a judge back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Same words used. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel. If you have your Bible open, have a look there and you'll see there's a footnote. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel. Footnote at the bottom. Traditionally, judging, because that's what the word means. And we know that she held court. Verse 5, held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. Palm tree justice, you might call it. And verse 2 tells us that, told us that Tola led Israel with the same footnote again. Traditionally judged, led is the word judged. So that's what the verb apparently means. So perhaps what we've got here is a judge in the sense in which we normally use the word. Someone who settles disputes. One who ensures law and order in a judicial sense. Not a judge in the sense that the word is often used in the book, of someone who vindicates Israel by delivering them, in defending them from forces which are oppressing them. Now there's a perhaps to this, because it isn't clear, and the word say that is used is usually used in the context of deliverance by war. But the similarity to Deborah is apparent, and she was, of course, not a warrior herself, but a leader in a judicial sense. And that, I think, is too strong to dismiss. And so I think we may see this man similarly, whatever else he may have done. Because there's no record here of any deliverance by war from foreign enemies. So that's Tola. See if you remember Tola next week. As for Jair, again, there's no record of him as a warrior defending Israel. He lived over to the east of the River Jordan. He had 30 sons and 30 asses, not the same thing, and 30 sons, which he controlled through them. That's through the sons, not the asses. 22 years following Tola's 23 years. And he appears a little bit differently, doesn't he, from Tola as the leader. Essentially, he's a governor, isn't he? He implements civil administration. He governs, he delegates to his sons, keeping things in order. And I have to tell you, there are two different views about the report of him which appears here. The first is that the fact that he had many sons and many asses showed that the Lord had blessed him, because numerous sons are, according to Psalm 127, a gift from Yahweh. And riding an ass rather than a horse shows peace rather than war, order, stability, security. Alles ist gut, ja, as they say in Germany. Sounds great. Everything under control. Good character. The second view, however, is that having 30 sons, from many wives, is that he suffered from the same flaw as Gideon, who had 70 sons from many wives. A pagan king who desired to accumulate wives and to aggrandize himself. Well, you pays your money and he takes your choice between those views. Nobody can tell you which is the right answer. But perhaps you don't have to, because maybe both are true. People can be greatly blessed and greatly used by God, though they still have flaws of this kind. A desire for self-importance, a desire for recognition and status. We all want to be seen as somebody, don't we? In whatever context, even in the church context. And I bet you've seen it in church leaders and others. And all I say is, you see it in others, recognize it in yourself as well. Because human leaders sin just like us, and God uses even human simple leaders. And ordinary, human, simple people like you and I. So there we are. There are five verses. Tola and Jaya, something for you to dwell on. What do we see here? Well, I think the answer is this. It's the grace and goodness of God we see in giving peace for 45 years following the abominations of Abimelech and his rule. And what we actually see is the Lord using men who weren't macho types, strong warrior types, obvious leaders like Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Gideon, or even Joshua going further back. We see the Lord using men with less upfront gifts. Here they're judicial and administrative to achieve his purposes and do his work. And we see the Lord using flawed men, men who perhaps indulge their own sense of self-importance at the expense of those they led, taking many wives, having many children, securing power and influence for themselves and their families, nepotism. And the Lord, therefore, using men and women, remember Deborah, strong figure in Judges, remember Jael, another figure in Judges, men and women with character flaws, like you and me, people who sin. He has work for you and me to do. I'd like you to remember the verses that we began with. By grace you have been saved. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works which God got ready for us to do. That's why we've been saved. We're saved in order to serve him, in order that everything we do should be lived for him, done for his sake. Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus day by day. Serve him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Let's just stop and think for a moment before we go on to our next hymn. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see what it is you want us to do in every part of life, in every sphere of life that you put us, in all the responsibilities you give us, in the relationships we have, and in all the ways that we live out our lives. May we do it for you, and as we do so, may you work out your purposes to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.